Well, some of you have given me your $5. Revivals in Matthew chapter 6 tonight. We'll be covering the whole chapter 6 tonight. We can do it. Again, I ask you to please, if the question isn't that necessary, to refrain questions until the last 5 minutes of class. We'll see what we can do about answering them tonight. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, let's read the first four verses. We won't read the whole chapter, then we'll break it down a little bit into different verses. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Tonight as we go through all of chapter 6, I'm going to break it down into the obvious breaking points that are there in the chapter. Let me give you some introductory remarks, but the first one will be about alms. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we're down to the fact that he's teaching about the constitutional government that will be set up in the millennial kingdom. And that's what he's talking about. And again, I believe it's a continuation of Matthew chapter 5. As a matter of fact, I know it is, and I'm going to prove it to you in a minute. They aren't separate verses. The Lord doesn't go off from the Beatitudes and then go off on some tangent. We're going to show you that I believe they're connected in a number of ways. And remember this, the teaching is directed to his disciples. It is not directed to New Testament Christians. If you do believe that way doctrinally, you are going to break your theological neck. Okay? No way can you apply these to us today, doctrinally. Now remember, inspirationally, you can apply those, so they'll help you to live a good Christian life. But doctrinally, you got to stay away from it as far as setting it up for New Testament church age doctrine. Alright, in Matthew chapter 6, it's a continuation of verse 5. And let's go back up in Matthew chapter 5 to verse 43. And this is the last part of chapter number 5. Let's find out what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach here. In verse 43 it says, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye saints salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus here is teaching his disciples how to love people. And he's going down, and in verse 48 it says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now remember, that perfect there isn't sinless perfection. It is not sinless perfection. A false doctrine that's going around the country like wildfire is the fact that you can reach a point in your life when you're sinlessly perfect. You have no sin. And a lot of Christians are being caught up in this thing saying that, okay, you can reach a time in your life when you are without sin. You know that phrase, to be like Jesus Christ? Well, they take that literally and say that Jesus was sinless here on the earth, so you and I as Christians can become that way. That's not what it's teaching at all. If you look in Colossians and Ephesians and other verses of the New Testament, you'll find that the word perfect means to be mature, grown up. And that's the thing the Lord Jesus here is trying to get across to his disciples. But he's teaching them in Matthew 5, where he begins to talk about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. Now a neighbor, as we think, is someone who lives next door. Okay, and that's what we like to put down as being the definition of a neighbor. But a neighbor is something other than just a person next door. In the Webster's Dictionary, the definition is this. One of the human race, or anyone that needs our help. or anyone that needs our help, or to whom we have the opportunity to do good. Be wise to take this down and put it in the margin of your Bible sometimes so you'll have it so that people won't try to tell you, okay, neighbor means your next door neighbor. Alright? It's one of the human race, or anyone that needs our help, or to whom we have the opportunity to do good. One of the human race, anyone that needs our help, or to whom we have the opportunity to do good. Alright, this definition lines up with what the Bible teaches also. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Hang on. Of course, it's a very familiar passage. Luke 10, 27, Jesus again is speaking, and he says, and he answered, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Then Jesus goes on to give him a parallel. In verse 28, he said unto them, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he willingly to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, and pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. Now if you look back at Matthew chapter 6, in the first 4 verses that we've read, we're talking about almsgiving, taking of the alms, and people who give alms. Now, you'll find here that it has the same proportion in doing what he's talking about in verse 43, because he's talking about taking care of somebody, taking care of the needs of somebody. If you look at the definition of alms, an alms is charity given to the poor or a neighbor. Alms is charity given to the poor or a neighbor. Alms is charity. I believe the teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, is just a continuation of what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching them in the other chapters. Now, not a lot of people believe that. Some try to believe that the Lord cut his sermon short after the Beatitudes, went down the mountain, and in another time went up, and then according to Matthew 7 came down again. I don't get that anywhere in this book as I read and studied it today. I don't know, they're off the wall, so to speak. I can't find out where they're getting it. So we're talking about almsgiving, and that's going to be covered from verse 1 through 4. And again, alms is anything given for the poor, or it's also called charity. Alright? In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. I used to think alms was knitting or something, you know? I used to think that, you know, when I first started reading the Bible, I thought, well, the Lord doesn't want you to do your knitting in front of everybody or something, you know? I never knew what alms was. A couple years ago, I began to study and found out that it was charity, giving for the poor. And concern for the poor was evident in Judaism. Concern for the poor was evident in Judaism, and God richly blessed those who did give to those who were poor. The Old Testament taught about this duty, and it was a duty back then. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 19. We'll look at some of the places in the Old Testament that talk about giving and how God blesses it. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. A promise to those who gave. Look at verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. That's not the verse I'm looking for. 7. Seven. us in understanding what's going on in Matthew chapter 6 and what the Lord is teaching his disciples. Matthew 29 verse 7 says, "The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it." Again, one of the things that the Pharisees were trying to do is to establish their righteousness in front of the people. That was one of the things that the Lord was teaching against, as we'll see in a minute. But this verse, you know, tended the Pharisees to believe that. So they said, okay, let's just give to the poor outwardly. But God wasn't interested in their outward giving, he was interested in their inward. Look in Psalm chapter 41, verse 1. "Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Look in your Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verse 7 through 11. "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother. Thou givest him not, and he crieth unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." Again, another verses that retain the poor to the Old Testament teaching of giving to the poor. Look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. "Thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then shalt thou relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee." Look in Job 29, 16. "I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out." Job said he was a father to the poor. Alright? So there's all the Old Testament verses considering the poor. That's not all of them. There's a lot more, but those are as many as I care to bring to your attention. So what was happening? The Jews at this time had a tradition of giving to the poor as the Lord had commanded them to. If they didn't, it was sin unto them. But what was happening here is apparent, and it says that, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." The problem, though, that the Lord is confronting is that giving was largely external. The giving was largely external. The reason why Jesus Christ was going over these verses that we just looked at is because he wanted to teach his followers that he required more of them than just the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus Christ required more of those disciples on that mount, and he was teaching them more than the religion of the scribes and Pharisees was teaching them, and we're going to see that all through this whole chapter. The disciples had this notion that all they had to do was to keep up with the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus shows on the scene and begins to teach them on the Sermon on the Mount some of the things that are going to happen in the Millennial Kingdom. Now imagine those disciples were just sitting there with their jaws to the floor, because most of the things that he was teaching them blew the doors off the Pharisees and the scribes, just exposed them royally. So a matter of fact, there was a lot of confusion. Alright? He required more from them than the religion of the scribes and Pharisees produced, which was found in verse 20. Alright? Wrong verse. Let's just go on. The Jews were giving for the purpose of self-advertisement. The Jews weren't giving to benefit the poor. Their main motive was for self-advertisement, including the scribes and Pharisees. They gave so everybody would look at them. The Pharisees would give so that the people would think that they were very religious, and so therefore the people would worship them. Alright, so the fact is that Jesus is teaching this to avoid the attitude and the unlawful manner of giving alone. So the Lord Jesus Christ is telling these folks, hey gang, Watch your heart attitude. Watch your heart attitude. What is your heart attitude when you're giving your alms to the poor? Because there's no reward in heaven. Remember, even a good deed may be done in an ill way. A good deed may be done in an ill way. So you got to be careful. What's your motive behind your giving? All right, so the result comes on this way then. All right, it says, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. All right? It says, otherwise you have no reward of your Father in heaven. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees were ministering unto the needy in order to increase their own influence and power, which is a carnal ambition. They wanted to show the people how powerful they were and how religious, quote-unquote, they were, so they gave to these people. Can you think of anybody today who does the same thing as charities and missions that they give to, et cetera, to so-called clothe the poor and help the needy, but some of the money never gets there? Anybody? Name one? Catholic Church. Catholic Church, it's obvious. I never was so, a couple years after I was saved, I never was so shocked as to know that a lot of the Catholic Relief Fund money never gets to where it's supposed to be going. It always comes back home to Mama. It never goes on the foreign mission field. You can check their books to find that out. Alright? I found that out in a periodical that I read in Newsweek or the Time magazine. Joe?
I read Newsweek and it's, they can keep stealing that they're on the way to where it's supposed to be going.
It's gone. Good Catholic people steal it. Joe? And on here is the same that's going on today. The Pharisees had gone far beyond the interpretation that was here. Alright? First of all, we read in verses back there that said, if you give your alms to the poor, that the Lord will deliver thee out of affliction. I mean, that's the same thing the Roman Catholic Church is telling their people today. You give your money to us and you'll be surprised at how the Lord will heal you. And you know your withered hand, well, it'll become whole. And you know your leprous hand, it'll become whole. Also, there were other things like this. This is the Pharisees now were setting these up. Fitted into today's religion. Alms delivers from death. They believed that if you gave to the poor, it delivered to death. And they propagated that thing. Alright? They also said this. Almsgiving will bring restitution to God for your sins that you have committed. Almsgiving will bring restitution to God for the sins that you've committed. And they also concluded this. That if a man gave in secret, he gave in vain. If a man gave in secret, he gave in vain. That was the setup of the Pharisees. So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to teach his disciples the very opposite of that thing. He was trying to expose the Pharisees. You know, I have to laugh. You know, the Lord is really humorous. You know, here are some places where he exposed the Pharisees and he tries to teach them, and here he does it discreetly. But you get over in the other chapters of the Bible, you know, and the Lord sits down for dinner, and the Pharisees come up and says, well, you didn't wash your hands, you know? And God says, well, you didn't wash your heart. You know, I love the way he does that, you know? You know, sort of kind of like some of you wanted to do the Jehovah's Witnesses the other night when they were here. You know, just stab them a little bit. Really, that's a sore subject, I can tell. But, you know, I just love the way the Lord does things so discreetly and so definitely. You know, he puts them in their place. All right, so this is not a local church doctrine which is being taught here. It says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as thy hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. This isn't local church doctrine. Number one, because it's given in Matthew chapter 6. That ought to be your first clue. And the Bible says here that if you give in secret, you'll be rewarded openly. Well, remember this. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, and 2 Corinthians 2, 8 through 14, the Lord Jesus Christ says you and I will be rewarded where, gang? Heaven. And where, specifically? Judge the seat of Christ. So if this was to New Testament Christians today, wouldn't the Bible say, in verse 4, the alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. He would have said that he would have rewarded you, John the Son of Christ. Chris?
Well,
For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw ye thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, saying to them, Verily I say to you, inasmuch as ye have done it in the least of thy brother, ye have done it unto me. All right, then shall ye say also to them on the left hand, etc., etc. Then it says here in verse 45, Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say to you, insomuch as ye did it to the one of the least of these, ye did it to me. And he shall go away into everlasting punishment of the righteous and the life eternal. Okay. I don't see an actual reference to reward there. Verse 34. Okay, that's right. Good, okay. The kingdom, promise to the kingdom. What? Right, right. But what she's saying is, there it is again, just like in Matthew chapter 6, on the reward openly. Yeah. Romans 14. Verses 10 through 12. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 through 14. And those are verses that have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And if you'll compare it with Matthew chapter 6, there's no comparison. 2 Corinthians 2, 8 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, all right, the attitude here is much the same, though, because in 2 Corinthians 9:7, this teaches us that how to give and how to have a heart to give. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Jesus is basically teaching heart attitudes here, which you can parallel to you and I as New Testament Christians. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now, just because you can find a parallel in the teaching of comparison between the kingdom teaching and New Testament Christianity, is no need is to try to place them all as one and say, well, there you go, that proves that this is Christian teaching. You're going to get them all messed up. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he hath purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Again, it's heart attitude. Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews at that time were more interested in what was happening on the outside than what was happening on the inside. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching them, hey, if you want to get a real blessing, do it secretly, and the Lord will give you the reward openly. All right? So in other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, don't blow your own horn. In essence, if you had to boil the whole thing down and verses 1 through 4, he's teaching us, don't blow your own horn. John? You follow him today. You know, the Pharisees, when they went up to a poor guy and tossed in some money or whatever, they'd sit there and they'd have a guy blow a trumpet so that everybody would come around, and then when everybody was around, they placed it in the bucket, you know, or put it in his little hat or his tin cup with his monkey next to him. I don't know. But that's what went on. Can you imagine that thing? Walking down the street and all of a sudden, you know, gather around, here's a guy in all his religious garb and all his, you know, beads and bells and bonnets and everything else. And all of a sudden, okay, blow the trumpet, I'll hit it, you know. And then you put him in there. You know, Joe?
You know, it's funny that at first, too, all that's being done in the streets and the synagogue.
Yeah. It's right out in the open. So the Pharisees are trying to promote themselves as, we are the religious crowd, gang. If you want anything to know about God or religion, come and see us. After all, don't we give to the poor? Really? That's what was going on. And of course, no wonder the Lord Jesus was mad over some of the things that went on. He decided to teach his disciples the right way. I'm glad he took his disciples away so that he could teach them alone. You know, which tells me one thing, too, gang. And if, I don't know if you can compare this, but when you win someone to Christ, or when you disciple them, you'll not really disciple them if they're still in the Catholic Church. The principle is there, okay? I'll tell you why. Because they're making the comparison between the two. They've got to come out from it and look at it in a whole different light. Looking back at it. Some of you who are Catholics like myself, You know that that's the case. As long as I was still going to the Catholic Church, I couldn't see the difference between the Baptists and the Catholics. But as soon as I got saved and decided that the Baptist Church was teaching the correct Bible doctrine, I got out from the thing, and then verses like Matthew chapter, what we're going to read today, pray not in vain repetition, you know, there goes the rosary beads, Hail Marys and everything else, you know, call no man father, and there goes calling the priest father, and everything else. Then those things begin to open up to your eyes. But that's why Jesus took these guys away on the mount. He wanted to teach them about the millennial kingdom, but I believe also so they could see the fallacy of the Pharisees' religion. They could see that it was worthless. It was stupid, in other words. But you know, people get caught up in that thing. I was caught up in the Roman Catholic Church for 18 years, and some of you longer. You know, they ask you to do some stupid, ridiculous things there, and you never question it. You just go right ahead and do it. Genuflect before you get in the pew and cross yourself. What for? You know, where do you find that in the Bible? You know? Yeah, really. All you watch get off the grass or something, you know? Really. You know, stupid things, you know? Go into a confessional and say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 10 years since my last confession. What does he care? Really, you know? Stupidity. We all did it. Yes, okay, yes. We're like a dumb sheep. Bah, bah. Okay, we'll do it. That's why the Lord Jesus took these people away. Alright, second of all, what we're going to cover tonight is found in verses 5 through 15. Let's read it first so we understand what's going on. Verse 5 starting. First one was almsgiving. This one, Jesus is dealing with prayer. First one was almsgiving. This one's prayer. Starting in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. The mud from the ox carts coming through, splashing up on their garbs, etc., etc. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Amen. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. No. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Alright, so the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching on prayer. And of course, a lot of things are going to be able to compare to religious people today. Remember, most religious organizations, quote unquote, always take the teachings from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and present them as doctrine. If you know what you're talking about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll be able to handle any apostate religion there is. Because almost every one of them will run to the Beatitudes. Everyone, if you understand what the preacher taught last week on the Beatitudes, you'll be all set. If you know just dispensationally where they belong, you've got it made. You've got 95% of the battle fought. But remember, some of the things we're going to look at, we're going to look at some of the history and where it came about, etc., etc. But let's look up in verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. They may be seen of men, but I say to you, they have their reward. Notice that the hypocrite is in public praying, and praying is done in the synagogue. This tells you a couple things. Number one, that it's Old Testament Jewish praying. It's Old Testament Jewish praying. They're standing in a synagogue. They're standing at the local Catholic church. It's the synagogue. Every word of God is pure. And it's with application to a millennial kingdom. With application to a millennial kingdom. People say, well, that's got to be New Testament praying. Well, let's look. Let's look in Acts chapter 27. Was he teaching that when the preacher dismisses on Sunday night that you're not supposed to pray out loud? No, he wasn't teaching that at all. In Acts 27, look at verse 35. When he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Public praying. He was praying in public. New Testament Christianity, praise in public. But at the same time, they also pray any place or any time. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. A lot of people say to me, well, Matthew chapter 6 teaches that you and I as a Christian, in order to have an effective prayer life, must go in the closet, push away the pants and the dresses, move over the shoes, shut the door and be in the dark and pray. I've had a lot of people ask me that. I really have. It's funny, I have to almost laugh out loud when they ask me. You know? I can just see some guy at night, you know, getting into his closet and shutting the door, moving over the dresses and everything else, you know. But no, in 1 Timothy 2:8 it says, I will therefore that men pray where? Everywhere. Not just your closets. If prayer only took place in the closets, you and I would have a pretty sorry prayer life. Danny, what you going to the closet for? Never mind. I'm just going to the closet. When you get old enough, you'll learn. Dad, did you take a wrong turn? You missed the doors over here, Dad. Not the closet, you know.
What's worth if I find it in your
room? Yeah, really. What's worth, you know, you go in to get your dress on, you know, ladies, and you open up and there's your husband. What are you doing in there, Harold? You know? I'm praying. Shut up. Close the door. Lynn? The time and... I believe it's spiritually or inspirationally now, for those of you who do go in your closet, I'm going to get you out of the closet. But I believe that there is a time when you just need to come away, and I believe inspirationally that's what that's teaching. You need to get away from the public. I mean, good night. You can't always pray in the lunchroom with 50 guys around you all the time. Lord, bless this mess. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, you know? What was he doing? I don't know. I think he had a sneeze or a cough or something, you know? Really, because you're always conscious of someone being around you or someone interrupting you or coming in on you. You need to get away sometime where it's just you and the Lord and you know no one else is around so that you can just spend a half an hour to an hour in prayer. That's a blessing, man. Amen. Try spending all night in prayer. Guys, when your wife goes to sleep, get out of bed, go in the living room, get down beside your couch and don't fall asleep. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, I know. And pray all night long, man. You talk about being with the Lord, boy, that gives you a real blessing. All right, but what's going on here? What's happening? It's a real mess. I can just see the Pharisees now, can't you? Can't you just picture them? You know, half the battle is about knowing your Bible is picturing it right here. Putting yourself where they live. I mean, just putting yourself right inside the Bible and saying, okay, show me exactly. Can you just imagine them, the priestly garbs, the scarlet-covered robes with the white sticking through, two altar boys on either side, you know, the hallelujah chorus there and everything else. And they're praying, oh, mighty, omnipotent Father. You know, they got all their roles and everything. We beseech thee on your behalf, dear omnipotence, that you would come and down in my presence and blah, 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 blah. And you just picture them, you know? And every once in a while, as they're praying, they look up to make sure the crowd's gathering around them. They're on it. There's not too many. Maybe we gotta wait till the rest of the crowd comes. Then the rest of the crowd begins to gather, the trumpet player blows again, and everybody starts coming. And they begin to pray all over again. I mean, how ridiculous that must be to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seeing that thing, you know? The very God in the flesh. It must have been really sickening. All right, so either you have to divide this passage as being dispensational as far as this is kingdom teaching and the other is New Testament Christian teaching, or else you're going to get in trouble, very much trouble. I mean, and I'll show you some of the things in a minute. Dave?
Just how far was it supposed to carry?
Time between them and God.
Well, that's inspirational to us. It's the same teaching.
Right? But true, that's true too. It could be the same thing. I don't think the Lord told them to go get in their closet at night. You know, that'd be almost as ridiculous as standing on the front synagogue steps praying. Okay? But I believe it was the Lord, yeah, Daniel's a perfect example of that. He went into his house and he was alone and he prayed three times a day to God. Okay. Remember, the Pharisees had found a way to use God to promote themselves. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees found a way to use God to promote themselves. So they were in it for the business, gang. It was the money. They recognized the Old Testament responsibility to pray, but they perverted the forms and practice of prayer, again, to promote themselves. They knew what the Lord said in the Old Testament on what to pray for and everything. Therefore, the Lord classifies them as hypocrites because they knew what to do, but yet they perverted it to do something totally different. A hypocrite, the definition of a hypocrite, is an actor. That's the best way I could break it all down for you. An actor or one who is hypercritical. Actor or one who is hypercritical. That second one is my observation. If someone is awful hypercritical about the preacher, the church, etc., etc., I always know where they're coming from. They're usually the ones that don't tithe, don't read their Bible, don't pray, have nothing to do with the Lord. They just say, I'm a Christian, king, you know, a little halo goes up over their head. No evidence. Remember this. When you're an actor, you don't know the person that's playing the part. You only know the part. When you're an actor, you don't know the person who's behind the mask playing the part. You only see the part. Therefore, that's a hypocrite. The Pharisees had an outward act, so to speak. You didn't see the person that was playing the part, but all you saw was the heart, reverence to God, etc., etc. Hypocrites. So therefore, the Pharisees held the mask of piety before their faces. They took it off before they went to bed at night. The purpose of the Pharisees' prayer was this, to build themselves up in man's esteem. And also to them, prayer was pointless unless there was a large audience. Unless there was a large crowd around, they considered prayer fruitless. Really? So therefore, the Lord Jesus in verse 6 says, tells them to go into the closet. Therefore, Jesus tells them to go in the closet, signifying that just the person praying and the Father should be involved, not a whole crowd. Only two people should be involved in the prayer life, not the whole crowd. I mean, God doesn't answer your prayer on the basis of how many people you have listening to it, James. Let's face it. God says, you got a very good crowd there today, Pharisees. I think I'll hear your prayer today. It's better than yesterday's crowd. Can you imagine? Yeah, right. God's up there with his angels in the judge's box. Oh, yeah, there was enough today. The whole business of the Pharisees praying was to show off in front of the people. And again, it's the same thing as the almsgiving. And again, I believe the Lord is trying to show them attitude. What's their attitude? Alright, so the motive when you are praying is to reach God. It's not to see how big a crowd you can gather around you. Jesus is therefore condemning, along with this, he's condemning reading other people's prayers. Or reading written prayers that much of a religion today is involved in. I was out to, one time Sam Gipp and I, we were down at Hiles Pastor School. I'll never forget this. This guy's crazy, I'll tell you. I hate to be around him because he embarrasses the snob. We were in McDonald's. There must have been 75 other people in this McDonald's in Hammond, Indiana. You know? And I'm sitting down waiting for him to sit down so we can pray. He stands right next to the table. He looks around and he says, okay, I'm going to pray number 35. And everybody, what's this joker? And he begins to go, oh, omnipotent God. And this is 75 people to McDonald's, man. You know, I'm diving for the table. You know, I'm going to beat this thing. Oh, God, I pray you bless this meaningless hamburger. And he's going on and on, man. I just wanted to get out of there. I laughed for an hour. I couldn't eat my McDonald's. It was cold by the time I got to it. I tell you, by the time I got done praying, it was cold anyways. But you talk about people looking, you know, blasphemous, blasphemous, you know. Really, number 35. So if you have an opportunity to go on Cinema and Sam again, remember, I warned you. I'll tell you, he's something else. All right, so... it's bad. So Jesus, again, is hitting them where they live, telling them that, hey, quit doing things for other people's pleasure. Then he says in verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. The people were patterning the Pharisees in their prayer, and the Pharisees were patterning the heathen. Funny, what a ring around, you know? No authority. Everybody following the blind, you know, blind leading the blind. It amazes me to watch Ward Smith lead that blind black man around. That's, you know, that's a great picture of the blind leading the blind. It's fantastic how he does it. But what's happening here is the blind leading the blind. The Pharisees, the heathen religion at that time, was a worship of gods, little G-O-D-S, and stone images, etc., because you'll find that Paul later on rebuked some of these people on Mars Hill, okay? And because they thought that he was God, a God, etc. So what's going on is the Gentiles believe this. The heathen thought their gods were banqueting and therefore had to be enticed away from the table. So what they would do is continually ask the prayer over and over again, hoping to catch their attention away from their belly so that they could get their prayers answered. You know, heathen, Gentile people. When the Bible talks about heathen in books like Matthew, referring to Gentiles because they were without God and without hope in this world. Okay? Or, for instance, a good picture, this is back when Elijah's on the hill with the Baal prophets, and they're calling over and over again, you know, perhaps he's out pursuing, like the Living Bible says, maybe he's sitting on the toilet, you know. Or things like that, because they had to call over and over and over and over again. So the Pharisees picked up on that thing. They pray over and over again. There's one thing I used to hate when I used to go to Catholic school, that was to do the rosary for it. I'll tell you. You know, to me, even back then, it seemed a little fruitless, but I watched the nuns do it so fervently and the priests that I just thought, this must be important, you know? There must be some magic in these beads. I don't know what it is. And to go over and over to say, Hail Mary, full of grace, mashed potatoes in your face, and all that stuff, you know? Over and over. And, you know, people say to me, well, you make fun of that, Bubba, and if you're in here, you're going to get offended about that. Listen, the reason I make fun of that is because it was sending me to hell for 18 years. And I'll make fun of a religious system that does so. It's sending my mom and dad to hell right now. And that's why I make fun of it. I won't make fun of the people who are into it. You know, they're just poor blind people like I was at one time, like some of you were. But the religious system stinks. I mean, Scott's, my poor grandmother doesn't believe in the rosary, doesn't believe in confession, doesn't believe in communion, doesn't believe in confirmation or baptism that it washes away your sin when you're a baby or anything else like that. And I said, well, Grandma, why don't you get saved? She said, because I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic. That's what I hate. It's the same stuff that the Lord Jesus Christ hated. So if he hated it, why can't I hate it, and why can't you hate it? No. Anybody know what rosary means? Babylon's by hyssop, or mystery Babylon. You may find out where the rosary actually came from, what word it was, etc. We don't have time to go through a lot of that tonight. But that's what the Lord Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and teaching the disciples about, because the same thing went on in the Pharisees' religion. They would pray over and over again these great swelling prayers, number 35, number 53. I couldn't understand opening up my missal all the time when I was younger and reading prayers to God. It didn't make sense. Because any dummy can read back to God. I mean, that's not really communicating. Suppose I wanted to talk to John Green tonight, And I said, "Oh, John, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret." You know? It'd be a little stupid. You know? It'd be a retard. You'd have me locked up. You'd have the white men, the men in the white coats taking me away. But how much... Yeah. You'd have the white men taking me away, all right? But how stupid it is that they do the same thing over and over again. So Jesus blew their whole theory away by saying that the Father knows what you need. Therefore, it doesn't pay to say the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers, etc., etc., over and over again. He knows what you need. You don't have... And we went to the funeral, and I was one of the pallbearers, and my wife was sitting on the other side with my sister. My wife was the corpse. Halfway through this mess, you know, our mess, and halfway through the thing, the priest looks very piously and says, "Now we will have the gifts brought to the altar." And you know, he's all pious and everything. And he goes, "Would you two ladies right there in the second row bring the gifts to us?" And you know, my wife looks around, and she's in the second row, and it's my sister. And I was boiling, man. I was sitting there, throw them, trip, dump them over the floor. I don't care what you do. You know, just go ahead. But you know, I become all things to all men, but I might by some means gain some. So she did it, boy. She was so nervous. Guy comes up and says, "Are you related to the deceased?" My wife says, "Yeah." And he just walked off. She was scared. She didn't know what was going on. But I'll tell you, it just gets so, if people are blinded in the thing, it's ridiculous. At that, we'll close and have a break. Any questions?
You talk about vain repetition. It seems to me that there's more than one way that you could take that to be meant. In the verse it says, "They think they shall be heard for their much speaking." Does that mean that if you ask over and over again for the same thing, isn't that much speaking?
Right. Right. Repetition. It's not only in prayer, the same prayer, but also asking for something over and over again. Go ahead.
It seems to me that there's an awful lot of difference of opinion about prayer and how to do it. One guy will tell you, pray without ceasing. If you want something, you keep praying for it over and over.
You mean today in the local church, right?
Yeah. And then on the other hand, somebody will say, "Well, you know, you don't have enough faith to believe he's going
to..." Remember this, gang. There's a fine line in Christian praying. Again, in anything you do, there's a balance between faith and foolishness. If you ask and God doesn't give it to you right away, all right, and you keep praying, then maybe God's answer to you is no. It all depends. You have to weigh the situation. That's why it's important to be in this book to find out what God's will is. For instance, for 9 years now, I've been praying for my mom and dad that they get saved. Okay? Now, I don't pray God save them. I pray every day God cause circumstances that will show them that they need to be saved. Now, I don't consider that vain repetition, because I almost believe that almost every day God does something in their lives to show them of their need to get saved. So there it wouldn't be vain repetition. But if you got down on your knees and you constantly prayed for a Trans Am with a 454 barrel, you know, headers and the whole shot, and God doesn't give it to you on the first day, and you go back and back and over, "God, give me, give me, give me." You know, there's a difference there. So, number one, that's good, John. You ought to check your motive. Number two, check the book. God says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." So maybe the reason why you're not getting it, the reason you haven't to go over. Or, how's your faith? Maybe you're not getting what you're asked for, and you have to ask it over and over again because you don't believe God's able to give it to you. You see, so there's a lot of different things you'd use as guidelines to check your Christian life, your Christian prayer life. It's true, there are things in your life that you vainly repeat over and over again that God has given you an answer, but maybe you're not in the book to see the answer that God has given to you. Therefore, you keep vainly repeating yourself. Okay?
Let me answer this right here in the context. So I'd say, not using repetition, vain repetition.
Right?
Which would be meaningless repetition.
Right? Okay. Okay, that's good. That's good. Take apart every word of God. It's true. Good. That's good. Okay?
How many times do people, I know in my own life I was praying for something.
Well, how you vainly repeat yourself. For instance, now I'm not saying it's wrong to go, I'm just interjecting this, okay? But the Christian who's constantly using the name of the Lord over and over again in his prayer, seems to be vainly repeating it. Seems to be using it as an adjective or a fill-in type of word in their prayer life. Be careful of that. Don't go, and Lord, but Lord, I think Lord, and Lord, and, you know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying, you know, you can't, you know, I had a guy come up to me, and this is something else. I had a guy, I taught that one time, and when I was teaching the Ten Commandments, it says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I just threw that out as a possible hint in the Christian life to help you to be conscious of the things that you're praying. Sometimes you just don't think. You overemphasize the name of the Lord constantly in your prayer. I prayed one night and dismissed in prayer. And a guy came up to me after, can I see you in your office? I said, yeah, okay, come on. You know, he started kind of a loony, you know, the kind of, after the service, you just like to run to get away from him, you know. Just like to go hide in your office for an hour until everybody's gone. And he comes up and he says, I got to tell you something. He was real serious. I thought, oh, no, what's going on? You know, and I must have done something really bad then. He said, you know how you taught the using vain repetition in your prayer? I said, yeah. He said, in your closing prayer, you used the name of the Lord 6 times. And I said, get out of my office. Don't be a Pharisee the other way either, but just use it as something to watch yourself as a guideline in your prayer life. Using the name of the Lord over and over again, be careful. And look out for the people in the audience who are counting your words. Verse 9. Find out what the Lord is teaching here. He's already reproved the Pharisees for their vain repetition and their praying out in front of everybody to get recognized. He tells them to go in their closets. Verse 9 says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, etc., etc. Most of you know that by heart because you used to pray when you were a little kid. But I tend to think this. I tend to think the disciples were noticed the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer life. Even when, you know, they maybe thought, the Lord maybe thought they were asleep or something and they were watching him pray. Now, I imagine the disciples asked him how to pray. Because spontaneously the Lord Jesus comes out and says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Of course, this is known as the infamous or famous or whatever you want to call it, the Lord's Prayer, only it's wrongly named. It's wrongly named. This is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord does not pray this prayer to anyone. It is merely a teaching to the disciples. All right? So the Lord teaches these Jewish disciples who are looking for a millennial kingdom how to pray and what to pray for. Notice he says, pray ye therefore, and then he's instructing them to pray. He then tells them to pray, our Father. Therefore, it's not the Lord's Prayer, because if it was, he would have said, my Father. But he tells them to pray, our Father. So it's not the Lord Jesus Christ praying this prayer. He's teaching them how to pray. And therefore, a lot of people get it confused. And again, it's our Father, and the reference to our Father, you can go back to verses 6, verse 8, and verse 32. Whenever you find the word our Father, it relates to the Jews praying to their Father in heaven. Jesus never refers to God as our Father. Or he never tells anybody to talk to the Father except Jews. Remember, the rest are claimed as heathen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Because before the Jews, when the Jews were around, you and I, were as Gentiles, were counted as heathen. Alright, so the prayer starts out, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Alright? Then it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That phrase alone ought to tell you it's Jewish. They're praying for a coming kingdom. So this is the disciples' prayer.
I didn't know the kingdom was that funny.
Thy kingdom come. They're praying for an earthly millennial kingdom. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Another snag is that we are not forgiven on the basis that we forgive others. It says, says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, Sears, I'm sorry for having you debt. Sears calls me up and says, okay, your debt's cleared. Hey, man, we used to have work that way, boy. Oh, GMAC, I'm sorry I took this debt out on my car. Sorry, I cannot pay. Okay, your debt's forgiven. Hey, man, a free car. Really. And then it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verses 14, for if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 14:50 teaches salvation from sin on the basis of good works. Verses 14 and 15 teaches salvation from sin on the basis of you doing something good. By forgiving men. Yep. Say you've gone against some friend of yours. Okay? And you both have a grudge against each other. And they say that that's a sin for being, you know, because you don't love your brother, et cetera, et cetera. So if you go up to him and ask forgiveness, then your sin is forgiven. That just spiritualized the whole context of the thing. They have nothing to do with doctrine. Remember that.
They can't read.
They can't read, period. That's true, too. John?
How about the same?
I believe this. If you're to a point as a Christian where you have something against another person to the point it's causing you to be bitter and to lose your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ as far as your Christian walk with God because you hate something so bad, I believe that's something you need to get taken care of. Right. I believe that's what you... If it's causing you harm in your Christian life, that's what you get taken care of. But just the, you know, things that should be between you and the Lord, not between anybody else, for the sake of causing spiritual bedlam in the church, again, there's a balance there. There's a difference between faith and foolishness. Well, I believe I need to confess these faults to you because, after all, I'm supposed to confess my faults one to another. You know, people don't use old CS, common sense. Okay? His reference to that, when he's praying, give us a day our daily bread. That's what will happen. Okay, now you can spiritualize the whole disciples' prayer to our own prayer life, etc., etc. Use some of the basic principles that are taught. I don't plan to spend a lot of time on this, but I wanted to go through tonight and give you some time will permit it, give you some practical things about prayer. I think all of us could use it. Some of us have sadly lacking prayer lives. We just take it as a time where we on the go spend a little bit of time with God and then run, not knowing what effectively the New Testament teaches that will effectively get through to God and have our prayers answered. It's not a hit and miss thing, gang. The Lord, I believe through the New Testament, I've done a study on it, believe shows you exactly what to pray for and how to pray and what attitude to come and et cetera, et cetera. And I don't have those notes with you tonight. In some other time we'll get into that. But some of the things that are here in this prayer here that you can apply to your own Christian life, inspirationally now, not doctrinally, inspirationally. Doctrinally, it's the disciples praying for the coming kingdom. All right, but inspirationally, when they say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you pray, recognize that we are his children by salvation and that he is above all. And of course, be occupied with his person, who he is. When I pray, I like to remember the omnipotence of God. You know, it begins to humble me in a way that, you know, nothing else can do. You stack yourself up against the creator of the universe, you look pretty small, let me tell you. And some of us go to the Lord in prayer thinking, well, God, you've got to answer our prayer. We become a little cocky and a little proud. And the Lord teaches us that we're supposed to come trusting only in him, thinking on him, and in the humble attitude. So our Father recognizes the fact that who we are and who he is, and that he is above all. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can use that as concerning your prayer life as to what God's plan is for your life, or for your day, or for the hour that you need it. Find out what God wants for you today. Too many times people rush ahead of God thinking that it's God's will, only to find out that they daily to supply your need. Of course, the promises in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Claim that every day. Have some needs? Get on your knees and pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that you can apply to personal cleanliness from sin. The debt of sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's for God's protection. That's the things of the world. Spiritually now, you can't apply these things doctrinally. And again, spiritually, for if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Spiritually applied, like I said, if you have something against a brother, it's causing you to be bitter, you need to get that thing taken care of before the thing is rectified. But I don't believe what a lot of pastors teach. A lot of pastors, not our pastors, but a lot of pastors teach that you need to confess one to another, et cetera, just like these groups do. I don't buy that one bit. First of all, look at the doctrine there. It's from the millennium. For the millennium. It has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And whether or not you go to somebody to confess a fault doesn't count whether or not your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven if you confess them to God, not to man. So therefore, the Catholics jump on that verse and teach that you can tell your sins to the priest, etc., etc. Okay, then we move into the third part of this message here in Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 16, and that's the area of fasting. It's Matthew 6:16 through 18. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, he's teaching heart attitude. I can just picture the Pharisees. Can you imagine? People are saying, what do you have to have a great look on your face for? Oh, I don't know. I haven't eaten in days. You hear that gurgling?
Yeah.
I'm fasting. You're what? Fasting. What's that mean? Oh, I'm getting closer to God. Oh, the pain. Oh. Yeah. You know? I don't know. You know? Get the trumpet out. Are the crowds here yet? You know? You can just picture them. They're a bunch of religious merchandisers. So, they want bucks. Oh, please, after I get done here, I'm going down to Perkins. You got any money? You know? Really? Yeah, different reasons were given in the Old Testament for fasting. I don't have time to go through everyone. Let's look at a couple of them. Leviticus chapter 23. Easter is the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among them. And on it talks about fasting. Here the word, when it talks about whosoever it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, verse 29, you'll find as we look at some of these other passages, that was the affliction, not to eat, fasting. Of course, it was a rule of the Day of Atonement, if you'll read down through that thing, that you were to fast, and the reason being is that it might give the person's entire attention to the day's focal point. Fasting there for religious reason was for so that the people could give their entire attention to the day's focal point of the Day of Atonement. It was something special. It was religious reason. This is Old Testament now, okay? This has nothing to do with you and I today. This is what probably some of these Pharisees and other Jews were fasting for. Number two, fasting was for a manifestation of sorrow. Matthew manifestation of sorrow. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 35. You're right, I'll read. 2 Samuel 3, 35. It says, and when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. And of course, he's talking about what's happening to his son Absalom. And we think of this, what's happening here. Right, okay, that's true. Alright, so David here is fasting because he's in sorrow. Alright, then Psalm 35, 13. Psalm 35, verse 13. And that's fasting as a sign of sympathy for one who's ill. Fasting as a sign of sympathy for one who is ill. Fasting as a sign of sympathy for one who is ill. Says this, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. Right? Sign of sympathy. 1 Kings chapter 21 is the next one. Fasting over disappointment. Fasting over disappointment. Wicked King Ahab, when he went to view Naboth's vineyard, was upset when Naboth wouldn't turn it over to him. So he went home, threw a hissy fit on his bed, and decided he wasn't going to eat anything. He was disappointed until Jezebel, his lovely wife, submissive, godly, etc., etc., right, went out and got it for him. He was disappointed, therefore he fasted. So fasting for the cause of disappointment. The fifth reason was in Daniel chapter 10. Verses 2 through 3. Daniel 10, verses 2 through 3. And Daniel fasted because of the burden of the sin of the people. The burden over sin of the people. Yep. Burden of the sin of the people. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, number 6. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. And they fasted there to signify dependence on God, signify dependence on God, and to know His will. Signify dependence on God to know His will. So if you guys feel like God's called you to preach, there's a reason why you need to fast. Esther chapter 4 is the seventh one. Esther chapter 4. Verses 15 through 16. And the reason for fasting there was that prayer could be answered. Prayer could be answered. Those are some of the Old Testament reasons for fasting. Some can be applied spiritually to your own life today. And Jesus wasn't knowing the fact that fasting would do any good, because over there when the disciples tried to cast out the demons and said this kind caused by prayer and fasting, he meant it. And you and I can use the same thing in our everyday life. Okay? But here it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. Yeah, by the time of 65, they have crow's feet from squishing up their face so much. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, the same principle that the Lord was trying to teach them in alms, in prayers, and here we are in fasting was this. It's the heart attitude, gang. It's not the outward appearance. Same thing holds true to Christians today. What is your motive for fasting? I want to lose weight. I don't find, What, fasting? Yeah, it's a New Testament doctrine, I believe.
I never heard a doctrine about it.
Number one, you can't find real New Testament basis for fasting. I think it's only mentioned once or twice in the whole New Testament, other than in Matthew, which is being referenced to the Old Testament. Right. So I believe the principle is there that you're showing to God that you mean business. Because what it is, gang, it's crucifying your flesh. And I believe if you put your flesh down, that then ask the Holy Spirit to control you and to empower you, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore your flesh is off by the wayside someplace. It's crucifying the old man. And that's the principle that's being taught in the New Testament anyways. So if food will do that for you, I mean, if you're some big hog and you can't stay away from food, maybe that's something that ought to help you. Listen, your mind does what your stomach tells it to do. I mean, you'd be sitting there, you know, right now, if I were to bring up strawberry shortcake with whipped cream and ice cream right on top, coupled with hot fudge sundae, nuts, bananas, and a chocolate milkshake with a cherry on top, what's your immediate thought? Right now, half your mouths are drooling. Take out your handkerchief and wipe your mouth.
Break that.
You're the man. But you see what I'm talking about? Why? Because your stomach just told you, I want that. And if you learn through fasting to tell your flesh, shut up, then you've accomplished something. Because, listen, gang, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read the Word of God, will tell your mind what to do. You've got the mind of Christ. But if your stomach runs you, therefore, clouds your mind because your stomach is telling what your mind to do, not the Word of God. I mean, you ever try this? Try going for 36 hours. No, try going for more than that. Yeah, let's try going for 48 hours. Some of you can't even do this. Go 48 hours without eating anything. Drinking water only. Not juice. Juice has calories in it. Some have sugar. So you're providing your body with a way out. Drink water. Okay? Then when you go after about 48 hours, okay, and the first couple hours, about the first 12 to 14 hours is the pit. That's when your stomach gurgles, you know, you think that you're having an earthquake in your stomach, you know, by the way it sounds. If you try going there, and this is some practical stuff for you to try, if you really want something accomplished and you really want to know the Lord's will for your life, do this. Hey, before I got on staff any places at the church in Auburn or anything, I prayed for 5 years and fasted, tried to fast once a week to show God that I was serious about doing what He wanted me to do. I didn't care what it was. If you wanted to be an electrician, that's what He wanted me to do. That's what I do. But if you're serious before God, you'll do this. All right, so go after about 48 hours. I mean, you're hungry right now, you know, and you go to the refrigerator, you open up the refrigerator, and I mean, you see hamburgers in there, and you see a nice salad or jello or whatever really tickles your fancy, prime ribs, whatever, you know, veal parmesan. You know, that's all mine, yeah. Okay? Open up the refrigerator. Do this now. Take everything that you like out that you plan on cooking right then. There, okay? Get it all on the table. Look at it. Say, I'm going to go another 24 hours. Put it all back in the refrigerator. That's when you'll know whether you pass the test. That's when you know, when your stomach says, you got to be kidding me. Another 24 hours? Do that by next week. Some of you will come in, I tried it. Pharisee. What's the matter? What's the matter? Oh, nothing. What happened? Oh, I don't know. I'm pregnant, I think. Really? Try it sometime, though, Joe. I work for my wife as much as I can, but she reads me like a book. You know, you can't be
come in, you're a little pale in the face, you know? And your stomach, every time you talk, you know, it's like your stomach's just talking out louder than you are. She goes, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. You know, right. But just try to do it between you and God if you can. If not, if you have to let your wife in on it so that she doesn't keep bugging you about eating and getting your vitamins and everything else, fine. So that interesting about some, remember, the Pharisees did this so that men would honor them for their devotion to God. That's their purpose again, outward, not inward. Yep, John says the Jews still practice on Yom Kippur. I don't doubt it. Okay, let's go to verse 19. 19, this is the fourth part of the teaching in chapter 6. I entitled it Treasures in Heaven. Treasures in Heaven. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Good preaching message, guys. An excellent verse to use in preaching. For the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I guess probably under treasures in heaven, you could probably take that even farther than verse 24. Well, let's leave it at verse 24 for now, and we'll couple it with something else. Treasures in heaven. This is a great text to practically preach if you wanted to. Some of you guys want a sermon, I'll give you one if you want one. A good thing to study and look up. I won't give you the whole thing, but you'll find here there's two treasures. And that's verses, 20, 21. Two visions, verse 22. And then 24, two masters. You can preach a great message on that. There's something I saw that was going on there. Need to repeat it? Two treasures, two visions, and two masters. Great, excellent preaching on those things. But here the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples about their treasures in heaven. I imagine the reason why, being again the Pharisees, had great wealth, as many religious organizations have today. Not First Bible Baptist Church, although many think we do. I imagine the Pharisees were, much like the Catholic Church. I mean, you could buy a mass card for $22.50 or whatever they are today, have your dead loved ones prayed out of purgatory, so to speak. And isn't it a pity that you'll never know what they are or not? You just pay the $22.50 and, you know, there you are for some guy to go hocus pocus, whatever. Really. And, you know, lighting candles, pay 50 cents, up to 50 cents or 75 cents now to put money in the thing and take a stick out of the side holder, light one candle, and then take it from one to another. And there you have to pay 75 cents, and that is a novena or a prayer that you pray for something to happen that you mean from the bottom of your heart. I mean, they have all kinds of ways of making money. Bingo, you know. I imagine the Pharisees had their annual bingo night, you know, one night a week. They were, I'll bet you they did that too when the crowds were around. Maybe that's why they blew the trumpet. They prayed, then they fasted, then they invited everybody in to play bingo. To see how much money the guy that they collected odds would put in. So I believe that they were probably the religious, and the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about treasures. You know, after all, I can only picture the Pharisees as being a very money-grabbing type of person. because that's what religious people are doing. That's what the cults are all about today. If you're, if you're taking cults class, you'll know that one of the principles of a cult is they're in it for the bucks. I mean, Joseph Smith, you don't think came up with that dream of the Mormon church, do you, without raising some money in it? I mean, after all, he sells Mormon underwear. I forgot to bring that in tonight. I forgot I mentioned it in this class. I've got an article from a missionary who he quoted out of one of the Mormon books that right now they're talking about changing that because too many people are finding out about that doctrine of their Mormon underwear. And they're too embarrassed to reveal it because there's something that goes on in the temple. I'd be embarrassed too to show my underwear. You got your underwear on? Yeah, I got it on. Okay, you're safe. You know, when I couldn't help but think about this, you know, is to think about how you and I are. When the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples about money and treasures and where your heart is, it's like it reminds me of the story that I heard about a farmer. The farmer goes out and he owns this real beautiful farm, and he has a cow that gives birth to two calves. Okay? And he makes up his mind that one of the calves, when it gets older, they're going to sell it and it's going to go for him and his wife. And the other calf is going to go for the Lord. And he's going to take all the money and give it to the local church, and he's going to do it. Well, about 6 months later, something happened to one of the cows, and it died. And he comes into his wife, and he says, "Well, honey, what are we going to do now? The Lord's cow died." Before, he wouldn't make the distinction on which one was the Lord's and which one his, but he sure did now. And that reminds me of people today. Remember this, treasures in heaven are only laid up as treasures on earth are laid down. It's a good saying. Treasures in heaven are only laid up as treasures on earth are laid down. You ought to take a part of your Bible in the front part of your Bible and leave it for nothing but quotes like this. You'd be surprised on the blessings that you get from guys like Bob Jones Sr. and D.L. Moody, and the wisdom that comes from those guys out of those one-line phrases. Treasures in heaven are only laid up as treasures on earth are laid down. Of course, there's a lot of valuable teaching for you and I here in this thing, and we're going to get into it in a minute. Are there any questions about what we've covered so far? About anything? Right. Remember this also, and this is just something to use as practical type of material. The guy makes good preaching too. Remember, a moth or rust doesn't happen on something, or a moth, let's use a moth. A moth doesn't get on clothes that you're wearing, it gets on clothes you store. And of course, what's happening here is probably the Pharisees were greedy and they were using the Lord's money to store away, etc., etc. Therefore, great principle is taught there. Lay your treasures up down here, gang. You ain't got nothing up there. As Mel Sabaka says, rocking chair here, garbage can there. Garbage can here, rocking chair there. Any other questions? We'll get into that in a minute. Okay, your sermon material, gang. It works. I'm not talking about preaching it verbatim, but I'm talking about using it as ideas. Don't do this. Don't go out and subscribe to the preacher's gold mine. Take those guys' gold nuggets and preach them. They'll never fit. I can't preach anybody else's message. I got to preach my own. No one else can understand my abortion when I preach it. All right. Number one, the Beatitudes are the view of ourselves. The view of ourselves. When Jesus talks about the Jews being salt and light in Matthew 5, he's talking about the view of how we fit in the world. Again, this is inspirational preaching. This is doctrinal. Then when he talks about the law of God, he's giving his view of Scripture. The view of Scripture. Matthew 5:21 through through Matthew 5:48 is the view of morality. There's someone dying in the chat class. Did you read the devotional yet this month? For the dead? Matthew 5:21 through 5:48. View of morality. Yeah, the end of this month is going to be a conference for the dead. Hope all of you attend. That's what it says in the devotional. Prayer for the dead. Right in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, it gives you a view of religious service, which is talking about giving to the poor, praying, fasting, being an exhibitionist, or something. Prayer for the dead. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, it gives you our view of material things. Last one is Matthew 6, 19 to 24, view of the material things, and what Craig said, forget it. Okay. I think what the Lord's trying to teach us here, and the disciples most of all, but us too, is that when a man makes a god out of material things, he begins to be enslaved to those things. And when he begins to be worried about material things and being enslaved to those things, he forgets to trust in God. I think the Pharisees, again, as a great picture in the Lord Jesus Christ using, so I might as well, had gotten to the point where they were just, had all the material things they needed. They vowed a vow of charity and got everything given to them, or a vow of poverty, excuse me. They used to always kill me. I worked at St. John Fisher College as a maintenance mechanic. And, which I didn't fit, I'll tell you, really.
To the Lord.
Really. Yeah, no, I fixed things. I didn't polish. Yeah. I polished them. Right? Oops. I wired the statue so when everybody prayed, they'd get zapped, you know? But I couldn't help but think that the priests that all taught on the staff, there were only about seven or eight of them, they vowed a vow of poverty and had sitting in their driveways at that time brand new 1978 Novas. Which I couldn't understand at all, you know? They bought a power watch. Oh, yeah, that's right. All right, so the Lord is trying to warn us here. And if you don't understand, verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, in thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The eye is used figuratively here in a moral type sense. When it says to have an evil eye, it signifies having a distorted view of things or being in darkness. So to have a single eye is the opposite of an evil eye, and it signifies having a proper perspective. Remember this, it's the eye that brings light so you can see. And if there's no light, you can't see. That's why the Pharisees had a hard time seeing things in their right order. That's why they resorted to all these stupid things. Because they didn't know the light, they didn't have the light, therefore their truth was distorted. Therefore they had to come up with their own wisdom or philosophy. Thus, what he was teaching, there's no light from God, there's no proper interpretation of what truth is. And of course, because the Jews had a distorted view of the value of material possessions, our Lord said in verse 23, that if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness, and therefore the light that is in thee be darkness. How great is thy darkness? If a man doesn't have a right view of material things, eventually he will have a distorted view. Just like the guy who makes his car his God. You know? Starts building on that thing. I won't mention any names.
We had a car.
But as an is our Kevin Vujic. And he tunes his own trumpet on the synagogue steps.
If you want portable worship.
I got to get back at him somehow. He gets good on that.
That's worship.
All right. So, so verse 24 then says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will take hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one, held to the one, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, according to the definition in Webster's 1828, is riches or treasure. That's what the context of this is. Someone tried to tell me it was another man. After all, mammon is the Greek word for mammal. Yeah, really. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Of course, verse 25 here is talking about our last point, point 5, and that's trusting God. Verses 25 through 34. Trusting God, verses 25 through 34.